That helps keep them in order in my file. I was going to read to you, I forgot. I guess everybody saw on the back of the bulletin Andrea's update. Wasn't that a blessing? The little kids in their t-shirt dresses. She said, others have been sending us boxes of kids' clothes and flip-flops. So we sent some of those things over there to them. And then Matthew sent out an update, and that was a blessing as well. He said they should have that radio tower up and going after the first of the year, so that would be a blessing. All right, the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 25. There is a lot written about the tabernacle. I mentioned that the other day when we started this. Someone said, down through the millennia, human beings have constructed many remarkable buildings. One thinks of the Great Pyramids, the Parthenon, the Taj Mahal, the World Trade Center. The most important structure ever built was the Tabernacle of God. The tabernacle itself was not very large. The whole thing would have fit inside any decent-sized church building. Nor was it especially ornate, although it was beautiful. It wasn't dazzling. Nevertheless, the tabernacle was the only building ever designed by Almighty God and constructed according to His plan. Furthermore, it was laid out in such a way as to teach the way of salvation. M.R. DeHaan writes, "The only building ever constructed upon this earth which was perfect from its very beginning and outset in every detail, and never again needed attention, addition, or alteration, was the tabernacle in the wilderness. The blueprint, the pattern, and the plan, the design, and all of its specifications were minutely made in heaven, committed unto Moses for the children of Israel while he was in the mountain shortly after their deliverance from Egypt. Every single detail was designed by Almighty God. Every part had a prophetic, redemptive, and typical significance. There's no portion of Scripture richer in meaning, more perfect in its teaching of the plan of redemption, than this divinely designed building. God Himself was the architect, and every detail points to some aspect of the character and work of the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and in its complete form, it is probably the most comprehensive, detailed revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, and the plan of salvation in the Old Testament." Wow. That's a lot. That says a lot, and it means a lot. And there is a lot of truth in that. Well, let's go to Exodus 25, and so I've already told you that. And let's read just those first few verses about down to verse 9. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them: gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair." Some folks couldn't give gold, but they could give goat's hair. But they both were part of God's work. So we ought to remember that. I remember years ago, and I'm sure other pastors do things differently, but I never look at who gives what. I don't want to know who gives what. Because as a human being, I want to treat everybody fairly. But if I knew in my heart that some person gave a whole bunch and this person didn't give, me being the great spiritual person I am, I might treat them differently. You'd say, no, pastor, I'm just saying, that's just the way we are. But you know, the Lord here points out that some people are able to give gold and silver, and some people are going to give goat's hair. Some can give, verse 5, ram's skins dyed red and badger's skins and shittim wood, oil for the lights, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. I've thought a lot about the tabernacle, and of course, you know, doing a series on it, I just kind of mull things over in my head, and I don't want to get way ahead of myself, but it's just interesting to me, what, if you think about it, why was the tabernacle so important to God to make sure that He placed it among His people? I want you to let that roll around in your head. Why, you know, why, what was driving God to put that tabernacle in the midst of the people? And I think when we figure that out, you know, it'll help us in our walk today. And I'll get to that in a little bit, but you can kind of think about that. And then he says, verse number 9, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So we talked about a few weeks ago, the number one, we talked about the instructions to build the tabernacle. Now, the different materials are given in chapter 25, but there are many different chapters that talk about building the tabernacle. But we said about the concerning the instructions, God had a specific plan, and He has a special plan. It's a spiritual plan, and it was to show them, in one sense, how to approach God and how to approach worship, of worshiping Him. So we talked about that part. The second thing we talked about, not only the instructions, but the provision for the tabernacle. And that is all the things they were going to give. And we said they gave individually, and they gave voluntarily, and they gave willingly and generously. Remember we read, I think it was over in chapter 31 or 33, where they gave so much that they asked them to stop giving. And I thought that was an interesting. I want to read you something I read today, if I can find it here quickly. And it was just a blessing to me, a story about giving, how we all can have a part in giving and the difference it can make when we give to the Lord's work. And you just, yeah, here it is right here. It says, a wonderful story about what happens when we give our very best for God's work, for God's holy work. In 1886, a little girl named Hattie Mae Wyatt was sitting outside Grace Baptist Church on Broad Street. She was crying because the church was already filled to capacity and there was no way for her to get in. The preaching of the pastor, Dr. Russell Conwell, was so renowned that the little church was packed every week. Wouldn't that be a great problem? Maybe we need to call Dr. Russell Conwell. Well, Dr. Conwell, when he arrived at the church that morning, he recognized Hattie Mae's problem. He lifted her up onto his shoulders, carried her inside, put her down on the platform, and told her she could sit there during the service. That day, Dr. Conwell told his congregation that he hoped someday they could build a new church. Hattie Mae took him seriously and began saving her pennies. Sadly, in the providence of God, Hattie Mae became ill and she died just a few months later. After the little girl's funeral, her parents came to Dr. Conwell and handed him 57 pennies and told him they were for the new church. It was the first contribution to their building fund. At the time, there were no serious plans for a new building. It was simply a possibility for the future. But when Dr. Conwell told the church's trustees what had happened, they decided it was time to buy some property. They found a lot on Broad Street and began to negotiate. The owner wasn't a Christian, but when he heard about Hattie Mae Wyatt, he agreed to take her 57 cents as the down payment and to let the balance stand on a 5% mortgage. It was a generous offer, but the congregation did the trustees one better. When they heard about Hattie Mae and her pennies, they raised the full amount for the land and presented it to the pastor as a gift. Within a few years, Philadelphia's famous Baptist temple was built. The best thing about this story is not the building itself, but what it was used for. In Dr. Conwell's own words, the mission of the church is to save the souls of men. This is the true mission. Dr. Conwell was right. The purpose of the church is to save dying sinners by preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing, though, how God used 57 cents to build a new church building given by one girl? Well, anyway, as we looked at this a few weeks ago, look again what it says in verse 2. It says, speaking of the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. The reason we give in the church is because God has changed our heart. And He's touched our heart. And He has our heart. And those who give from the heart, never give grudgingly, basically. And anyway, we see that they gave generously. So we talked about all that. I thought that was a great little story. So we have the instruction and the provision. And then that brought us to page number 3. The construction of the temple, and you're in Exodus 25. Flip forward to Exodus 31, and look, if you will, quickly at verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I've called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, and wisdom, and in understanding, and knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Asamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. So we said last week, the last time I preached on Wednesday, the people God used to construct the tabernacle, they were selected specifically. He called them out by name, Bezaleel. They were supplied abundantly. It says in verse number 3 that He'd filled them with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding. We talked about that. They were directed specially. God showed each one what He wanted them to do. And then we said they were also helped by others in the ministry. Verse 6, and behold, I've given with him Aholiab. So God didn't leave it up just to those fellows, but all of them together worked united to accomplish the work of God. Okay, so that was the people God used to construct it. Now look at B on your outline, the plan God used to construct it. Now that's a little misleading, because it's not really the plan as far as putting all the furniture. It's really the placement of the tabernacle that I'm wanting to address here among the people of God. Look what it says here. The tabernacle was at the center, and the people placed their whole lives around it. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. God was in the midst of Israel's camp. So you should have page number 5. Page 5. Turn on the back of page 5. You have this thing? All right. Take a look at that for just a minute. And while you're doing that, turn over to Numbers chapter 2. Leviticus, Numbers chapter 2. So, we looked at the people God used to construct it. Now I want you to see kind of the pattern or the place where God placed the tabernacle within the people. And this is very important, I believe. And I don't want to take all the time to do this, but I do want to take some time because I thought about this afternoon, the reason God puts these things in the Bible for us to know them. So look in chapter 2, verse number 1. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. Meaning this, I'm going to place them in a particular place. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nashon the son of Amminadab shall be captain of the children of Judah. So if you look at this thing back here, this is the north is straight up, so the east is over here. There's Judah. Now, if we go through Numbers 2, you're going to see that every one of these tribes are described just like it is on this diagram for you. And we'll just do a few of these just to let's see how it's going. So we have Judah there on the east. And then look what it says in verse number 5. And those that do pitch next unto him shall be the tribe of Issachar. So you look on your little diagram. There's Judah, then there's Issachar. All right, then verse number 7. Then the tribe of Zebulun. So there's the next tribe. And then go down to verse number 10. On the south side should be the standard of the camp of Reuben. And then, go down to verse 12. And those which pitched by him shall be the tribe of Simeon. And then verse 14, then the tribe of Gad. And then, in my Bible, you flip over to the next page. It's about verse number 18. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim. So you have Ephraim. And then verse 20, and him by shall be the tribe of Manasseh. And then you have Manasseh there. Verse 22, then the tribe of Benjamin. And then you keep going. Verse 25, the standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side. And verse 27, those that encamp by him shall be the tribe of Asher. And then verse 29, the tribe of Naphtali. The captain of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, the son of Enan. So there is the placement of all the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle. Now within the outer placement, there were some inner people, and that's chapter 3. And pick it up in verse number 17. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their names, and it gives all that. Look on your outline, though, here on this page at the bottom. It says, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites were descendants of the three sons of Levi, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. Each was responsible for transporting various parts of the tabernacle as specified in Numbers 3 and 4. So anyway, you have the outer folks, and then you have the inner. But where is the tabernacle? Right in the middle. I think that's very important. Okay? When we talk about the purpose or the placement of the tabernacle in the midst of God's people, He puts it right in the middle of them. God wanted to be in the center of their lives. So every tribe, wherever they were situated, all of them could see clearly the tabernacle. It was centralized. If something is centralized, it is noticeable. It is approachable, if you will, accessible, available. And God here, in one sense, and we're not really getting to the purposes yet, but it really is a purpose. God here is wanting to make Himself accessible, noticeable, to the people of God so they always know that He's there. What did the Lord tell the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20? And lo, I am what? With you always. Why did He say that? When Joshua was getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, what did He say? He said, "As I was with Moses, I will be with thee." You know what? God wants us to be reminded. He wants us to know. He wants us to remember. He's always with us. There's no place. He's not only there with them. He's near to them. He's centralized. He is in the center of their lives, if you will. It's a foreshadowing, and it is a type of a principle that God wants to be center of our lives. Our lives do not make sense unless God is in the center of our lives. If you let God get off on the periphery, on the outside of your life, and you think that life, you can do all kinds of things with your life, but unless God's in the center and the central part of your life, it just don't make sense. Life just, it really isn't even worth living unless God's in the middle of your life. Amen, Brother Ivan. Try it for a while. Try living your life as if God doesn't exist or if God's on the outside, and I guarantee you'll wake up with an empty and a sense inside of your soul that there's just really no purpose outside of our relationship with God. So anyway, I think there's a great meaning in that. So I put down there, God would be central, God would be close, God would be connected. And I had a little statement about that God would be connected thing that I was going to read you. I'll read it in a little bit. So anyway, part of the idea is that God is showing them where He is in their lives. Let me read you something else. What was God providing by placing the tabernacle in the center? He was always to be seen. Now we know, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but we know the tabernacle is a picture, the principle of the presence of God. It's a way for God to always be seen. Now I want you to think about that. Everywhere they moved the tabernacle, God was always visible. His presence was always visible through the Ark of the Covenant, for one. But God was visible to them. Now, He wasn't physically there, in a sense, because we know God is omnipresent. He's a spirit. But He was visible to them. See, God wants us to know He's always there. He's always available. He makes Himself known, even today, all the time, by everything around us. We look at the creation, we see God. We look at the created, we see God. God is always to be seen, if you will. The second thing about that, placing the tabernacle in the center of those, not only was God saying He's going to be seen, and I could apply that in a couple other ways. Not only do we see that in creation, we see that in the church. The lost world should be able to see God in the church, not physically, but they see God through you. I've told you that story before about those little VBS kids years ago when we had VBS in the old building over on Curtis Street, and two of those, we ended our VBS on a Thursday night. Friday morning, two of the little kids that we had reached that week died in a car accident right over here on Jonesville Road. I went over to see, they lived with their grandmother. And I told her how sorry I was, and she said, I want to tell you that when they came to church for the first night, they came home, and when they walked in the door, now this is the grandmother who was a Catholic, they were Hispanic, and she said the first thing I asked them when they walked in the door was, did you see God there? And those kids were 6 and 9 years old, and those little kids looked and said, Granny, we didn't see Him, but we know He was there. We could feel Him there. You know, the church is a place where God's people ought to be able to find God at the church. If they walk in and the church is cold and dead and callous to the things of the Lord, people ought, you know, when God's in the center of our ministry, then not only should God be seen, but He should be known. And not only should He be seen and known, but He was also a way for God to be approached by His people. Well, anyway, it's very important, the placement of the tabernacle among God's people. Also, not only that, when you look at the tabernacle, which you can't really tell on this picture, but look here, if you look at the tabernacle represented here in the middle, the little rectangle here, that first little box down there is the burnt altar where they would offer the burnt sacrifices, and then the round dots, the laver, where they would cleanse. And then that longer reptile. I've been sick. Give me a break. All right. That box, okay, should be divided in two. There's the holy place and then the holy of holies. But there's something about how you approach God even in the midst of the tabernacle. And look what I've written there, just a few things quickly, and I know I got to hurry. But it says here, underneath God would be connected. The tabernacle was divided into three distinct sections: the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. The outer court was under the open sky and accessible to the covenant community. The holy place was veiled but lighted and accessible only to the priest. The Holy of Holies was completely veiled, dark, and accessible only to the high priest, only once a year and never without blood. Vividly, the floor plan declared, the closer to God one approaches, the greater the restrictions or requirements for holiness. The greater the awareness of God's holiness, the greater will be the consciousness of personal unholiness and of the need for a perfect mediator. And that comes from this book by Michael Barrett, Beginning in Moses. But anyway, he has this idea there that within the tabernacle itself, the placement of the tabernacle, there were increasing restrictions. You have the brazen altar, then the laver, and then the burnt altar, the laver, and then you had the holy place. Every step you go, it's a little more intense, if you will. There's a little more restrictiveness to approaching the Lord. And as it goes on, it gets even more difficult. You say, well, what all does that mean? Well, in one sense, this was all a picture. That's why I have Hebrews chapter 9, and I really don't have time tonight to get all into that. But go to Hebrews 9, because I do want to show you one thing in there. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us something very interesting about the tabernacle. Hebrews 9, and look at about verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Meaning, the old tabernacle, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, we didn't quite understand the complete meaning that was to come. Look in verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And in our, how we would say it is this: we realize that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was imperfect because of the sacrifices of blood, the bulls and goats. That was never going to make mankind redeemed. Okay, but then look what he says in verse 10. It's which stood only in meats and drinks and divers worships and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. That time of reformation was when Jesus Christ died and presented his blood to the Lord as the ultimate sacrifice. So anyway, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, as we see, you it gets more difficult as you go through the process of the tabernacle, from the altar to the laver and then to the holy place, and then the holiest of all, there was only one that could enter there, that was the high priest. Christ is our high priest. This tabernacle pictures how Christ overcame all of those restrictions and provided a way for you and I to be able to approach God. That's part of the pattern, if you will, of this tabernacle. And also, you know, not that it was centralized, but that Christ is the central focus, if you will, of enabling us to have redemption. Well, let's go to see the place God used to construct it. The tabernacle wasn't built in Egypt or Canaan, but rather in the wilderness. Egypt is always associated with worldliness and idolatry and can never be a place to house the sanctuary of God. The tabernacle was for pilgrims who were in transit in the desert. It was a point to help the transition between Egypt and Canaan. And then there's another minor consideration. The study of the tabernacle is revealed when one notes it was always pitched on the sand. No provision was made to cover the sand. When the priest's feet came into contact with the sand, it was to remind them they were on a journey to Canaan. Okay. That is the construction of the tabernacle. I know I threw a lot at you there, but part of it I wanted you to get out of it is just the placement of the tabernacle among God's people. and Christ's part in that as overcoming the restrictions of us approaching to God. Now, we got a few minutes. Stay with me. I want you to look underneath number four, the explanation for the tabernacle. I've given you there four pictures of the tabernacle, or four things that the tabernacle pictures, okay? Number one, and these aren't numbered, but it says a picture of Christ, the way to reconciliation. While the tabernacle is fully typical of Jesus Christ, what will be seen is a reflection of who Jesus is. In John 1:1, one finds that in the beginning was the Word, was with God, and was God. In John 1:14, it's no accident or an afterthought of the apostle to write under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men. The word dwelt in the Greek, which literally means to tent, encamp, occupy, reside, or tabernacle oneself. The root word gives the connotation that this is a temporary dwelling, such as a body. This manifested word was Jesus Christ, literally God in the flesh. When one looks upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he has seen God in the flesh. All of the ministries of the tabernacle were pressing toward the same process, but the tabernacle pictures Jesus Christ dwelling on earth with men. Back in Exodus 25, verse number 80, he says to build that so I can dwell with them, so I will dwell with them. Christ came to dwell with man on earth. And all the other furniture, the whole philosophy of it all pictures Christ, and we'll get deep into that as we go on. The second thing here is a picture of the church, the work of reconciliation. Not only the way, but the work. The tabernacle is also typical of the church. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place in the Old Testament. God dwelt in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of His presence. In the New Testament, the church has become God's dwelling place. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 quickly. So the tabernacle not only pictures Christ, and we'll get into that very deeply as we move on to the furniture and all of that, but it's also a picture of the church. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now that's also there describes the believer, so it's a picture of the Christian, but it's also a picture of the church. I wrote there on the, I listed there Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 says that we are the temple of His body. So, the tabernacle is a picture of the church. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of the believer. Look what it says here. Paul's argument for the individual purity and separation included in the fact that God regarded believers as His temple. You're in Ephesians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verse number 19. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the tabernacle can also picture the believer where God inhabits now. God dwelt there in the Old Testament. Today, He dwells in us. And so we have the Lord in us. And then it's also a picture of heaven. Look what it says. The principal dwelling place and throne of God. Not only does the tabernacle proclaim that God is present with His people on earth, but it's also a picture, it pictures the final destination of His people who will dwell with Him in heaven. That would be good news for a people wandering in the wilderness, and it's not bad news for us today. And that's also a quote from Dr. Barrett. So, the tabernacle pictures Christ, the church, the believer, and heaven. But it also has some interesting purposes. And really, that's where I wanted to get to tonight, and it's 8 o'clock. And you know, we never made it there last week either, did we? But I'll tell you what, we're going to go over these next time. And I've written, let me just give you a little tickler here for you, okay? What was the purpose of the tabernacle? So God would be present with his people. That's a great thought. Emmanuel, God with us. All right? But he reinforces that by the different words he uses for the tabernacle. On your outline, there are, I believe, five different words. Tabernacle, tent, tent of testimony, tent of congregation, and sanctuary. And all of those help reinforce the idea of God being present with his people. And we'll talk about that next time. Well, and really that's where I wanted to get to tonight, but I can't seem to ever make headway. What was God providing in the tabernacle? A way to be seen. I told you this story before, but I counseled a girl one time, and she told me this. She said she was going to do something that was wrong, and she knew it was wrong, and I told her, you shouldn't do that, and here's what she told me. She said, I don't care what my parents say. I don't care what the Bible says, and I don't care what God says. I'm going to do it. I said, okay. She said, I just want to get away from all of this nonsense. And I told her, you know, sometimes the Lord just gives you thoughts. And I told her, I said, well, you can do what you want. I said, but listen, every time you drive down the road and you see a steeple on a church, you see a cross on a sign, you see a church building, you're going to be reminded that God is there. And he's still interested in you, and he still wants you to be right and do right. You know, the Lord is seen today, and he's seen through churches, but he's seen through believers. He's seen through the Scriptures. Not only is he seen, but he wants to be known. And that tabernacle was a way for the people to connect to God. And if you think about that, that's a picture of our church. It's a way for us to connect to the Lord. It's a picture of believers that are to shine the light into the world. It's a picture of Christ as our mediator. He was to be shown, or to be seen, he was to be known. And it was a way for him, for them to approach God. So anyway, that's what we had tonight. And I know that was kind of like a Bible lesson for you. I hope you got something out of that. We will get on to the purposes next week. And we'll look at those five different ways that word is used in the Old Testament. All right, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this day. Praise you for your goodness. Bless our time together. Lord, help us to remember you're with us. You're near us. You want us to make you the focus and center of our lives, and I pray you'd help each one of us to make you the priority in our lives. Lord, bless our church. Help us to have a good remainder of the week and also a good day Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.